Matthew chapter 16. So I want to talk this morning about our mission statement, and there is an outline there in the bulletin with it in there. It's also been in our bulletin a number of times. And so I want to begin, though, before we look at that mission statement for our church, to consider the first time the word church is mentioned in the Bible. And it's here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is where you find it, where Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so that's the first reference to church in the scripture. Of course, it was a New Testament phenomenon. And so as we consider that, as it says there in verse number 13, Jesus took them into Caesarea Philippi. So he's just with his disciples, the apostles. That's the only ones who's with them. It's almost like he wants to get away from the crowds because he said, I've got some important things I want to make sure you guys understand. So he takes them abroad and there by himself with them. And so here is the first reference to the church. It's not everything that we need to know about the church. It doesn't even tell us how it all functions, but there are some insights here that I thought are important for every Christian to know, some basic truths about the church and what that is. So number one, in that I'm going to call the builder and owner of the church. Jesus said, "I will," in verse 18, "I will build my church." So it's his church. It's Christ's church. It's not a pastor's church. It's not a deacon's church. It's not any kind of man's church. It's Christ's church, and we need to understand that. Now, nothing wrong with saying that, for instance, Galilee Baptist Church is my church in the sense of it's where I attend. It's the people whom I love. It's the one I want to be involved in and so forth. So there's nothing wrong with that. But as far as owning the church, it's Christ. Christ is the one who said it's my church, and we have to be very careful that we're doing what we do for his sake and not for our own sake. And so it's his church, and he says that I will build. So he is the builder of the church. He is the one who's put it together. And so thinking about that aspect, so really the church was not an Old Testament concept. It is something that came about as the New Testament. And as it came about the New Testament, when did Jesus begin to build his church? I believe it was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was when the church, when Jesus began to build that church, and it continues to this day. Now, in thinking of that, notice that, again, it says, "I will build my church." It's in the singular, because Jesus is looking down the future, because I said it doesn't start till Acts chapter 2, so there's a distance of time between him and that beginning. And so I think what he's doing, he's looking down through time at all those who would respond to the gospel, all those who would be trusting Christ as their Savior, and so he's putting them all together as his church. So it's the believers. Remember, it's not the building. It's not made out of board and brick. It's not, neither is it a massive corporate entity. That's not what the church is. The church is the people, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So I thought it's very interesting that as the church began to, as Jesus began to build the church, singular, how did that show itself in the book of Acts? Well, it began in Jerusalem. There was a church. There was a group of people that covenanted together based on what Christ had done for them, and they became the first church. And by Acts chapter 9, it says this, that it says that there were churches throughout, churches, plural, churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So what the book of Acts shows, how Jesus built his church, though he looked at them all as one, he pulled back and how did it work? How did it work itself out? Well, there was a church in Jerusalem, and then there was churches throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and so all through Israel there were churches, plural, all popping up all over the landscape. And so what I want you to understand is that it was individual churches in different locations was how Jesus would build his church. And then from Jerusalem, my primary hub of that, because the apostles were there. Then another one, really a Gentile church, non-Jewish church. The leadership there were primarily Gentile, though not completely. It was in Antioch of Syria, and so that's where another major church began there. I think it was Acts 12, and that's where it says Christians began to be called, or those followers of Christ began to be called Christians first in Antioch. Because what was it? It wasn't they called themselves Christian. It was people outside the church said, hey, they're always talking about Christ. They're always talking about Christ. They must be Christians. And that's a historical record from people that wrote in that day. That's why they called us Christians. It was people outside the church because of what these people were different. They were distinct. And what was on their lips was truth about Christ. And so then it began to spread all through the Roman Empire. Went to places like Thessalonica and Colossae and Philippi and places like Ephesus and Corinth and Rome, spread all through Asia and then in also into Europe. And in Europe, eventually it spread throughout Europe. And as it spread throughout Europe, eventually years later came to America. And as it came to America in the spring of 1943, Christ was continuing to build his church and started Galilee Baptist Church and started many others. Because he's still building his church. How? Building individual congregations. And he's done that throughout history as Jesus continues to build his church. And so, something for us to think about, since it's his church and he's the builder, I think we need to pray and ask God to continue to build us, Galilee Baptist Church, continue to use us to fulfill his will in this world and to seek him as the owner and builder of the church. And that includes Galilee Baptist Church. The second thing we see from Matthew 16:18, I'm going to call it the focus and the message. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock. Now, there's difference of opinion what that rock is, but I think you go back to verse 16, and I think you'll find, I think it's when Jesus, or when Simon Peter said about Jesus, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think that declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ is really the foundation of the church in the sense of its message and what it's made about and what it's there for. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. That means the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from the Old Testament coming into the New Testament, being born of a virgin, living that perfect life, dying on a cross, rising again, ascending back to heaven, coming again one day. That's the one, the Christ. And it says the Son of the living God. He's not a created being. He's his Son, the one and only Son, the one and unique Son. No one else is like that. The one and unique Son of the true and living God. That is him. That is who he is. And so we know that message that he's uniquely divine but also uniquely human. That's Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Son of Mary, but he has no beginning of days nor end of life, for he is the eternal Son of God as well. So that's our message. That's our focus. That's what we're here for. That's why we're here. That's the only reason we are born again is because of what Christ has done. So I said he's our focus, he's our truth, he's our glory. We are here to make much of Jesus. That's the rock upon which the church is built and its message. And I think what's interesting, notice after Peter said that, verse 16, then verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. In other words, you didn't just learn this because you are, a son of Jewish mom and dad. That's not why you learned. You didn't learn it just because you happen to be a fisherman and I happen to pass by. He said, flesh and blood didn't show this to you. It's my Father in heaven. And what that tells us, this message, this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine truth. And folks, if you're here today and you understand the reality of you being a sinner and Christ dying for you and rising again and being your Savior, you need to praise God for it because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. In other words, you can give the gospel to someone till you're blue in your face. And unless God's working in their heart and opening their mind's eyes to the truth, they will not trust Christ. It's a divine thing. And praise God, he's searching and he's working in hearts. He's opening eyes. He's helping people understand that. But the very fact is when you have understood that, that is heavenly, being blessed by God in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for that day that you showed me Jesus. Thank you for that day that you helped me respond to you. Thank you. And we need to be forever grateful for that. So I think that's the message and the situation there, the foundation to the church is that message about Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other thing that I'm going to put it this way, the material and the manner of the church. At the beginning of verse 18, he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. That thou art Peter. Now, let me ask you, if you came to my wife and said, thou art Anne, that would not be a revelation to her. She's known that since she was a little kid. That would not be a revelation really to anybody else in church unless you're new here and don't know who my wife is, but my wife's name is Anne. And so for the Lord to call Peter, to say, thou art Peter, well, why? Why do you say that? Peter knows. The disciples around there know. And so the question is, why did he make that statement? I think twofold. Number one, you go back to verse 16, the first words that Peter said verse 15, remember the Lord asked, but who do you say I am? Who do people say that I am? And then Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ. And I think there's a parallel with that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter. As Peter said, thou art Christ. Now again, that was a divine illumination, a divine understanding, and of course he had learned it, you know, he'd already believed that prior to this moment, but he was saying that, and the Lord says, hey, that's a spiritual understanding, a spiritual insight. And so what I think he's telling Peter here, one thing, in fact, let me continue. Verse 17. I want to share something along that line. So there's a parallel there that thou art Peter, and then verse 17, where Jesus answered and told him, said, blessed art thou, Simon. Now there he doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon, and that was his given name at birth. He was Simon, okay, and Bar-Jonah. Whether Aramaic or Hebrew there, it works the same way. But Bar is Hebrew for son of. And then Jonah, or it could be John, is that was his father. So it was Simon, the son of John, or son of Jonah. Okay? So if you put it together, it'd be like Simon, Jonah's son, Johnson, if you put it in English. So you could say Simon Johnson. That was his name, John's son. So the concept there, what I want you to see is that was his earthly name. That was his father's name. But he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This is a divine truth, this knowing that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when he says so instead of calling him Simon again, he says, thou art Peter. Now the interesting thing in John chapter 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Peter that name. He said, that's what I want to designate you as Peter. And it means a stone, probably a smaller rock aspect. But he said, you are, I want to talk to you about your spiritual name, the spiritual truth that you just understood. And here's the whole point I want to make, is that Peter, we know that he was the leader of the apostles, in a sense, every list, he's always at the first, and that has significance. He was a representative of all those who would believe after him. And I think as the representative of the apostles, the representative of all believers, he says, Peter, because that was insight you had, I want to talk to you about your spiritual life. You know what? It's through you and that message that I'm going to build my church. See, folks, again, the church is not built out of rocks and bricks and stones and boards and asphalt and pavement and all that kind of stuff. The church is people. And God not only builds the church out of people, but he builds the church through people. And that's part of what he's saying. He's saying, Peter, I want to talk to you in that spiritual aspect of your life, that's how I'm going to build the church. Folks, you are the church. And God's going to build this church through you and through me. That's how he's always done it. That's how he always will do it. And so notice again, verse 19, as the Lord continued there with Peter, and he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He said, I'm going to give you the keys. And those keys of the kingdom was really the aspect of the gospel. And on Pentecost, Peter was the one that stood up to preach. And as he preached the gospel about Christ's death and his resurrection, and he says, come to me, come to Christ. And as he said that, he was opening through the keys, he was through the gospel, he's opening the door for them to come into Christ, to Christ's kingdom, to be saved. That was the door he opened. And then later on, we know in Acts chapter, I think it was 8, where he took the gospel to the Samaritans. And he opened the door and opened it and let the Samaritans come in. And then later on in Acts chapter 10 and then into 11, where he opened the door to the Gentiles and took the gospel to them. And God was using him in every those one of those situations where he opened the door for Jews and for Samaritans and for Gentiles that the world may be saved. And that was as sort of, in a sense, as our representative. And at the end of that, you say, well, what does it mean with whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven? I believe that's an aspect of assurance in this sense. If you go to someone and you share the gospel that Christ died for them and that they're a sinner and Christ took their place and took their punishment on the cross, and 3 days later Christ rose from the dead to show that he had conquered sin and death and all those things, and that if you will turn from your sin and trust him and him alone for what he's done on your behalf, that you can be saved. If someone responds to that and prays a prayer, then I can take him to 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Have you done that, I ask them? And if they say yes, well, the Bible says if you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, at that moment of time, when they prayed and a divine transaction took place that took place in heaven, there was a sense in which of a binding and loosing, a sense of whether they've been saved or not. And God does a transaction in their heart. And when that transaction comes, I can ask them, do you believe on the Son? And when they say, yes, I have, then I can say, whatever's been bound in heaven, whatever's been loosed in heaven, then I can say it's been done on earth. And I can tell that person with assurance, hey, if you've trusted Christ, then you are saved. Woo-hoo! That's what he's saying. That's part of the key. It's believing in Christ, and you can share that with those around you. And that's what God wants us to do. And you can even tell someone this. If they say, well, I don't want that. I don't believe that. Then you can also tell them the opposite. He that has the Son has life. Huh. That's right out of the Bible. He that has the Son hath life. And the rest of that verse says, he that hath not the Son hath not life. See, that's what you share when you share the gospel. You give assurance or let them know of their situation. And so that's the message. And so God says the material and manner of the church is, I'm going to build it through people. Just like you, Peter, as you want to walk with God. And of course, he was not perfect, and neither are we. But God says, I want to use all this imperfect material to build my church. And that's what I'm going to do. And so thinking of that and looking at a few other verses, I want to jump around this morning and look at our purpose statement or our mission statement. Why are we here? And so I think on the outline there, the Galilee Baptist Church exists to glorify God through God-honoring worship, Christ-following faith. I'm going to put spirit-enabling instead of spirit-enabled, but spirit-enabling service that builds up the body of Christ and evangelizes the world. So our central objective, and if you got your fingers nimble here, I'm going to go to a scripture for each one of these, and if you want to follow, that would be great. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 20, or chapter 3, verse 21, for that first point, to glorify God. The central objective of all we do and all we should do. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And I know we've shared some of this before in a number of sermons, but I just thought as we begin this new year on this this day that we would share this again. So verse 21. Unto him, speaking of the Lord, in fact, let me read verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So unto him be glory. Unto God be glory. That's why we're here. We know every one of us as individuals, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. As individuals, we are to do that. And here is a verse where it speaks of the church. The church as we are together in this, that you and I are to bring glory to God. I'll share a little bit more about that this afternoon. So really, that's, remember, to understand Christianity, that we get saved individually to be part of something corporately. There are a number of Christians, especially in our individualistic society that we have today, and it's getting worse, I think. But it's interesting, I remember talking, this was probably 15 years ago, and talking to people from other parts of our country, there was a, and people that have I knew of pastors that were from back east or Midwest who had come out this area to start a church, and they would inevitably tell me this. He said, people out west are very individualistic. I said, really? Because I'm from the West, so I didn't know. He said they just don't seem to want to become part of something bigger than themselves. It's all about self. And that was a number of years ago they said that. And I said, really? I just don't. But the more I'm out here now, and the more I think about it, you know, it's true. We have to be careful. The Western movement. You say, well, that was hundreds of years ago. Well, yeah, but it's just stuck around. And so we need to understand we're saved as individuals. Okay, we're not saved corporately, saved individually. But then God puts us into his earthly body, and in being in that body, we become part of something bigger than self. And I think that's really something that God wants us to understand. So we glorify God, yes, as individuals, but we also glorify God as a corporate entity. And that's not just Sunday morning services. That means the things we do for Christ outside of meeting together for that worship, which we'll talk about in a moment. So there's no greater joy, no greater ambition, no greater desire should be in the hearts of us as a church to glorify God. That's what we're here to do. And then under that, I'm going to call it the essential elements. So how do you go about glorifying God? And there's a lot of different aspects of this, but I want to summarize them here. So let's go over to John chapter 4, John 4 and verse 24. So three essential parts, and this would be through, so we glorify God, we exist to glorify God, through God-honoring worship, Christ-following faith, and Spirit-enabled or enabling service. So the first one there, God-honoring worship, John 4 and verse 24, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. A whole bunch we could say here, but it'll take too long, so I'm trying to get through this. So God is a spirit, verse 24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if God is going to be honored by our worship, and again, individually and corporately, is that we have to do it in spirit and in truth. So truth, let's just start with that. So in truth, Jesus said, thy word is truth. We have the scripture. The scripture is the truth by which we know what pleases God, what doesn't please God. And so there's direction here. There's guidance here that God says, this is what I want you to do. This is the way I want you to do it. Again, so we're following God's word. We're not following the latest trend in society. We're not ignorant of those things, but we're not like them. We're different in our sound. We're different in our words. We're different in our deeds. We're different in our focus. And folks, when I stand up here, there is an aspect of truth and there is an intellectual aspect to that, that I want to take God's word, and I'm very conscious of this, take God's word and give it to you, so it'll rest upon your conscience. So that when you leave this place, you don't forget it. That's what I pray the Spirit of God would do every time I stand in the pulpit. I want it to have some lodging. And I want it so when you go out in this week, that somehow what is said today will make an impact at the moment, yes, but then beyond the moment, so somehow that, hey, wow, I remember this was stated. This is what the Bible said. I remember that. And sometimes it comes across this way in your mind. I remember pastor said this. Hopefully it goes beyond that. I hope what I said was from the Bible, so it's not just what I said, but what God says. But there's an aspect of that we want that information to have an influence. And so a great verse for that in Isaiah 55, don't turn there, verse 11. God said this, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Jesus got very, very forceful with the Pharisees who said, okay, we know what the book, well, they didn't even know what the book said, but they set aside the book and said, let me go ahead and say things that are not really from the book, but I want people to think we're speaking for God, and let that rest on their conscience. Jesus said, why are you doing that? You're making the people follow your word instead of God's word. That should not be violating their conscience by something you have placed upon them instead of what I have said and placed upon them. So that's what our desire. So we worship God, we got to have the truth. But then having the truth alone, just informational, I guess you could say, Jesus said, I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit. That would be the Spirit of God working in our spirits. Okay? And that's not just, understand, it's not just emotional. Okay? There's a lot of times, let's say, services elsewhere, hopefully sometimes here, but can go way off in the emotional realm, and that's all it is. And they leave that place, and it's fluff, and it's excitement, but there's nothing that sticks. So that's why it's spirit and a truth. But when it speaks about spirit, it would be engaging your whole being in worship. As Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it includes your emotions, but there's something much more there. And it may not be all of them at one time, but they all are involved. And so there's a submissive humility before God. If I'm going to worship him in spirit and in truth, that I'm willing to submit to him and honor him so that I'm willing to give some of my substance in the offering. I'm willing to give part of my emotion in the sense of singing. I'm willing to be involved in whatever needs to be involved with beyond the times that we're here on Sunday. It involves that I'm going to give my gratitude to him. In fact, I would say one of the greatest things you can do is whatever response God calls for your life at this moment in time, you're willing to do it. That's worship. And sometimes we leave this place because there is a call for you to make a decision, not just by me, but by the Spirit of God in your heart. And you say no. At that moment in time, when you say no, your worship sort of goes. You want me to repeat that? There's nothing to it. Okay? God says, I really want you to worship. So worship in spirit and truth. That you could say, what is Sunday for? It's to renew, you know, this is the first day of the week, is to start your week in a way of renewing your devotion to God in your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's the first point there. The second thing, so we see the God-honoring worship. Second thing, I'm going to call it Christ-following faith. Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I may have to stop this a little bit quicker than I wanted to. So Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. This is just one example of many we could look to. But this speaks of the man who wrote the book of Matthew. Here he's referred to in one of his other names was Levi. Okay, and it says, as Jesus passed by, Mark 2:14, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Remember, he was a publican, a tax collector, and so he had set up his little bench and booth there, and he was probably along some pathway or some road, and as people came by, he'd say, okay, that would cost you two denarii and one of this, and the next person would be, okay, this is what I'm... And so he was sitting there taxing people at the time, as Jesus and his probably some disciples already were following him. And as he came there, it says that he said to him, Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So I'm calling it Christ following faith. That's what we need to do. We need to be focused on our Savior, looking to him, trying to do his will. That's what the Lord wants us to do. That's what a church is to do. And so just as we worship in spirit and truth, that glorifies God. So too, as we follow him, we glorify God. And that following, obviously, it starts with a response to the gospel, where Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So I hope you've done that in your life. But then once you have been saved, then you continue to follow him. So that call to follow him is very interesting, because it wasn't saying, okay, trust me as your Lord and Savior. Okay, I did. Okay, you're going that way. I'm going to keep going. No, that's not how it works. It just, you keep following. You keep looking to him. You keep focused on him. That's a Christian life. And that takes faith. It's interesting as you look, and don't turn here, but Hebrews 11, what we call the faith chapter, and you see those people who just kept following. And what were they? All of them followed really in a different way, but all of them had a Christ, and they were Old Testament, but the sense of the Lord following faith. They kept on following. They were doing God's will, and that's why they had to keep having. See, folks, when we abandon God and his will, for I'm not saying abandon totally, but not focus there, then we don't really necessarily need faith. But when we're following what Christ wants us to do, it challenges us, every one of us. As it challenges us, we need to decide. And so all of those people were faith followers, and I glanced at them real quick, and I thought, you know what? One had a testimony for God after he died. Another one had a testimony for God while he lived, and he didn't see death. I thought one it says he built a boat, obviously Noah, and another followed a road and didn't know where it was going, but he said, yeah, I know that's where God wants me to go. One had a baby in old age, and others protected, the parents of Moses protected the baby. One rejected the wealth of the world and suffered. Others followed God and saw victory as Jericho's walls fell. So, I mean, how it plays itself out is different for all of us, but all of us as a church, as individuals, need to say, I need to follow Christ and I'll trust him. I'll trust him to do his will, and that glorifies God. Another one, go back to Acts chapter 3, the third one here, about the fulfilling that central object or objective that we have of glorifying God. You do it through God-honoring worship, Christ-following faith, and then Spirit-enabling service. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of our memory verses from a while ago. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Let me just stop there. So the Lord says, hey, when I ascended back, I want to start the church. I'm going to start it through empowering them to do my will. Here, obviously, about witnessing for him. We could apply that to the church itself. As each one of us gets saved, we're given spiritual gifts, and we need the Spirit of God to help us fulfill those truths and to accomplish those tasks. Romans talks about, I mean, whether it's showing mercy, whether it's organizing something in a group of folks in the church, whether it's to sing or to teach or to assist people to do whatever they have a need of, like we were talking about the deacons and their service. And by the way, let me say this. All those spiritual gifts, what are they there for? If you're not gifted in a certain way, but you're gifted another way, so in your giftedness you excel, just as another person in their giftedness excels, but maybe in the way you excel, they're not so good, but they look at you and say, how do I do that? And see, they're still responsible to show those same characteristics. They're not as good at it because you're gifted at it, but they still are responsible. So they look at you as you show that aspect of spiritual giftedness, and you do the same. You look at them as they fulfill their spiritual giftedness. You learn how to do certain things. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. What I want to say is the Spirit of God helps us in all those areas. And you say, well, could an unsaved person or a carnal Christian maybe, let's just use a gift of mercy. So someone has a gift of mercy, and I'm talking about spiritual gift of mercy, so it's to edify the body of Christ. But as you're thinking about that and you see that, could someone who's unsaved do the same thing for that person who has a need? Yes. Could a carnal Christian do that? Yes. So what's the difference? Because when the Spirit of God fills you, and you've probably had this times happen when you're ministering to another, there are words you say, there are actions you have, there are movements of your eyes and your eyebrows and your facial expressions that somehow give a message greater, primarily your lips, that talk about, I'm doing this for Christ's sake. And there's an impact the Spirit of God can use in your life to someone else because you're filled with God's Spirit. So Spirit-filling, Spirit-enabling. God says, I want to use your giftedness to make an impact on others. And that's how it does, is we yield ourselves to that Spirit so he will fill us and empower us for his service. So we glorify God in those elements by God-honoring worship, by Christ-following faith, and by Spirit-enabling service. And that is to bring us to the two desired goals at the end of our mission statement. And those would be to build up the body of Christ and evangelize the world. Now, as you do those first three, as the Spirit of God is enabling you, empowering you, filling you, as you're focused on doing the will of Christ, following Christ by faith, as you're seeking to do God-honoring worship both privately and corporately as we meet on Sundays especially, God will work in your heart to this end. And this goes contrary to so much of our sinful nature and of a lot of our present society. It'll help you to start thinking of others. It'll just work in your heart so you think of others. And so as you think of others, how does that play itself out? Well, two things. One, the Bible says it'll help you to build up the body of Christ. If you want to look at the verse, let me just read Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, verse 16. You can look at all the earlier verses in that from 12 down to verse 16. But the very last phrase of verse number 16 of Ephesians 4 about building up the local church, it says, maketh increase, and it's speaking about spiritual giftedness, individuals, each one of us become part of what that local body of believers is to be. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So each individual's growing, what does it say, that builds up, that maketh increase of the body. In other words, you're building up so that you can increase someone else, to help someone else, to spiritually impact someone else in that body. That edifying means to build up. And you do it with a love, with a concern, with a care, that you love others more than yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself, as the Bible says. Look at chapter 5 just a moment in Ephesians, and this speaks of Christ's relationship to the church, and it likens it to the relationship between a husband and wife. But I want you to notice what it says about Christ in verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, okay? That's not Father's Day, and it's not Valentine's Day yet, but that's still good admonition for all us men. Husbands, love your wives, okay? And then it tells us how that is to be done. Even as Christ, and notice what it says, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I think that would be all the individual churches, so we can apply it to our church. Christ loved Galilee Baptist Church and gave himself for us. You and I are to be like Christ, and so part of the thing we should think about is how can I, by worshiping God, by following Christ, by being filled with the Spirit, how can I love the church and give myself for it? And that's something he says. That's what Jesus did. I love God's people, and I want to give myself to advance their cause. And folks, when we do that, it glorifies God too. But the other thing we are to do, and one more, Mark chapter 16, and the last point. So we are to build up the local body of believers. And that can go beyond that as well. You should build up other Christians. But there is a focus on those whom you've committed to. But the last point is to evangelize the world, sharing the gospel with the lost. Mark 16, Jesus' last words, verse 15. And this is at the end of every one of the gospels in the first part of the book of Acts. Stated differently, but it's the same thing. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to share the truth about salvation. This is called, someone tell me, what do we call this? The Great Commission, okay? Great, I think, two reasons why. One, because of who gave it. It's Jesus' last words, but it is also great in the sense of it says, go to the world, okay? And that's a very large task. And then it's the commission, and commission means the aspect of a command, a charge. Something says, this is what I want done, okay? So it's great commission. We are therefore have an obligation as followers of Christ to share the gospel. But folks, think of it maybe as an opportunity for you to show your love for God and to show your love for people. I want to share the gospel. Now, this is so interesting. A recent survey of church-going people, and I understand that could be a wide variety of churches that they go to, and this was a Barna survey. But they asked people about the Great Commission, and this is very interesting. They said of I think it, around 2,000 people they would interview, found out if they were going to church, and then they would ask the question. But they said 51% of church-going people never heard of the Great Commission. I thought, man, I want to make sure they know what it is. The Great Commission is us taking the gospel out, okay? But that's what's a 51. More than half the people who go to a church regularly have no idea what the Great Commission is. 25% said they heard of it, but they didn't know what it was. 6%, and this, I thought, this is, there's always some of these, they're not sure what it was and not even sure if they heard it. So that's 6%. They're not sure why they're there or what they even are hearing. Then 17% said they have heard of it and they knew what it meant. And so, folks, God says, this is my great commission. I want you to go and share the gospel with people who are lost, people who are not saved. And from that article, there was a statement made, and I thought this is a good way to understand it. The Great Commission is not one part of a spiritual buffet. Okay, we've all been to a buffet. We've all buffeted our bodies, ate a little more than we should, okay? So we all know what a buffet is, okay? You go out there and it's a smorgasbord of stuff. You can get someone took us yesterday to a place that had a buffet. And so there was lots of things to choose from. And on it, on this buffet, they had frog legs. And I'd never had frog legs in my life. I said, I'm going to try them. And they do. They taste a lot like chicken. You may have heard that before. So I asked my son, Daniel. I said, Daniel, did you try it? No, I'm not trying frog legs. Honey, they taste good. I said to my wife, I said, honey, you should have one. No, she's shaking her head right now. She is not going to have a frog leg. I think I even asked Krista. Didn't I ask you too? And what was your answer? Yeah, shaking. No, I'm not gonna try frog leg. See, on a buffet, you have lots of things to choose from, and you pick and choose what you would like, and then you reject whatever, not reject necessarily, but you don't get what you don't like. And so sometimes we see the Great Commission as part of a spiritual buffet and say, you know, it's just not me. I'm just going to forget it. I'm not going to have it. Or sometimes maybe we look at it and it's not just one thing on a spiritual plate. Now, you remember when you were young and your parents used to say, you have to eat everything on your plate. And by the way, that's still a good statement in 2019. You don't have to pile up the peas, you know, but you got to put a few peas on there and say you can't have seconds until you eat everything on your plate. And so some of us remember those days, and it may not have been peas, it may have been something else, but you remember they were the last thing on your plate. And you couldn't get down from the table until you ate every piece that was on your plate. And so you finally, or else you say, Mom, can I have some more milk? Or can I have some more drink? So then you'd put in, it's like taking a pill or something. You know, you put it in, you drink it down as fast as you can. I have not gained enough fortitude in the pulpit to tell you what I did, because it may influence people in the wrong direction. But I'll just stop there and say this. The Great Commission should not be as the vegetable on your plate, saying, I know it's good for me, but it's just... And so we leave it as long as we can without doing it. See, the Great Commission should be the main course. Now, our central objective is to glorify God, but part of the means by which we glorify God is to share the gospel with the world. And so let's understand that the church here, part of its driving force is to be gospel sharing, to make much of Jesus and what he's done for us. And that's what we need to do. So Galilee Baptist Church exists to glorify God through God-honoring worship, Christ-following faith, Spirit-enabling service that builds up the body of Christ and evangelizes the world. Join us in our mission. Join us in what God would have us to do. And may each one of us say, hey, that's something I'm going to do. I'm going to be part of that. And I'm going to work on those areas of my weakness. I'm going to become part of what we need to be here at Galilee Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and the reminder of our purpose, our mission, what we are to be doing here. And Father, I pray that you'd help us now to put those things into practice, Lord, to organize and direct so that we can fulfill the mission that you have given to us here in this world.